You know, I don't know if you heard it or not, but I love it. I love hearing crying babies. I love it. It doesn't bother me at all. I think it's awesome to hear the lungs filled up with air and bolting out and just saying, you know, wow, I'm here. Here I am. I just think that's amazing. And as we look at our passage today of what we're going to be looking at, it reminds us that our Savior himself came first as a baby, crying, you know, I mean, as a little one, as an infant. And it just made me start thinking about my own children when they were born. And I love all my kids. I love them all the same, but I love them differently. I remember when I was a kid, my mom would say that. She's like, I love all you guys the same, but I love each of you a little bit differently. And I never understood what she meant by that until I had my own kids. And it's because each child has just a little different personality, a little different makeup, and we do love them a little bit differently. We love them all the same. Hopefully you do. Sometimes it's harder to love one child at times just because of the way they are. Maybe that's the reality in your life, but I love all my kids. My boys, especially right now, are at an age that I just find fascinating. I love the age they are. They have all this energy, and it wears me out. I can't keep up with them. I wish I could tap into that energy, bottle it, and I'd sell it to most of you, especially during, you know, our worship time, so that you could have the energy to follow along with us. But I just love the energy that they have. They keep going and going, and when I'm tired, it's not usually because of something I've done. It's because I've been playing with them, and they just wear me out. But they're at this age right now that I love. It's one of my favorite ages. They love to roughhouse. They love to wrestle. And so sometimes we'll take this blanket, we'll lay it out on the floor, and that's the mat. And I just let them go at it because they can wear each other out, and then I can come in and pin them both and be the champ of the carpet, you know. So we do that sometimes. But they get in this wrestling match, and they're supposed to wrestle and all this stuff. Sometimes there's not supposed to be any, you know, fist or kicking, but that happens. Most of the time it ends up in that. But that's okay. It'll toughen them up. But they like doing it, and they wrestle, but one of my favorite things is they're like, I scoop them up, and I body slam them on the couch, and then they come back for more, and they just want more, and I keep doing it, and I just feel like this ultimate, you know, warrior, and I'm throwing these kids around, and they think Dad's the strongest guy. And if you don't know what a body slam is, you can come up after second service. I'll show you on Bruce. He won't mind, and relieves my frustration with my kids. I mean, I get to slam them, and I don't get to go to jail for that. So I like it. It's fun. Lets you work out your frustrations. But it's cool because they think that, you know, you're super dad, that you're super strong. You got all these powers, and you can just throw them around wherever. And I like that. But as they're getting bigger and I'm getting older, I figure I've got maybe 3 to 5 years left that I can keep fooling them. And then they're going to be throwing me on the couch and pinning me on the ground. And I wouldn't doubt it. But right now, they still think Dad's, you know, super strong. I'm the strongest man in the world. And don't any of you tell them any different, please. I want to keep that over them as long as I can. But they've even started telling some of their friends about this. Tiffany was telling me, a lady comes to first service. Some of you know her. She's got a son named Dominic. And he was asking her all these questions like, Mom, who's stronger? Is Superman stronger than Batman? Yeah, Superman's stronger than Batman. And is the Incredible Hulk stronger than Flash? Yeah. Is Green Lantern stronger than this person or that person? And she's telling him all this. And then he says this, and he says, is Donnie stronger than Captain America? I'm like, I hope you told him yes, because if not, he'll go back and tell my kids, and then my cover's blown. But as we continue in this series on a name that impacts from Isaiah 9:6, what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time looking at the attribute of Jesus that Isaiah lays out in his prophecy. And this attribute of Jesus is the one where he calls him the mighty God. So if you've got a Bible, I want to invite you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I'm just going to read that for us again just to bring it back to our minds about what we're studying here. So in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah writes this. He says, For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called, these are his names, he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, and we looked at that one last week. He'll be called Mighty God, that's what we're going to look at today, Everlasting Father, and then Prince of Peace. As we continue, I want us to remember that there is not one name that can encapsulate the entirety of who Jesus Christ is and what he did. And so there's all these different names that are associated with him. And this is the one we want to look at today, is this idea that Jesus is the mighty God. And what a promise we can hold on to in our lives. Many of you, you've had people in your life that you've looked up to that you thought, well, maybe they have, maybe they were the strongest person in the world. Some of you, it may have been your dads. I remember a time when we were driving and a snowstorm was coming in, and the front end of our truck fell through a cattle guard. And my dad got out. He had me come over, and I got in the driver's seat, and I put it in reverse. And he got out, and he used a pipe out of that cattle guard. But he pried the front end of that truck up as I backed it out. And right then and there, I thought, this is the strongest man in the world. So maybe you have stories like that about your dad or some man in your life where you've just seen this physical strength. Or maybe it's your mom. My mom reminds me of emotional strength. This lady has been abused a great deal of her life, and she still loves and hangs on to her relationship with Christ. And so maybe you've known people like that. Maybe you've seen people overcome diseases in their life, that they've been able to, you know, just have this strength to overcome, and God has worked in their life in that way. And maybe you have people, you know, that you've just looked up to in different ways. And that's great, but most of them, what they do is they turn our attention back to the strength that they have that comes from God and Him alone. Some of us, though, maybe we've had people that we've idolized, and we've just seen all this strength that they have. We think they're pretty powerful people. And then all of a sudden something happens in their life. Maybe there's some moral failure that comes in their life. Or maybe it's some choices that they've made and circumstances unfold. And we realize that they're not the strongest people in the world. And all of a sudden you realize how small and weak that person is. How small and weak maybe you are in your own power. How weak we really are when we rely on our own power. Maybe you're in that place today. I don't know. Maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you've recently realized that you need a power that's greater than your own. Maybe you need to tap into the power of the mighty God that Isaiah is talking about. Throughout the Old Testament, God, the God of Israel, stood in sharp contrast to the gods of the pagans, especially the gods of Egypt. The gods of the pagans were created by the works of human hands. They were created out of wood or stone or steel, some kind of metal. And they were made in these images. They were placed on these altars, and then people would gather around and they would start worshiping those gods. But the God of Israel was the living God. He was the creator of man. He was the creator of the universe. And God spoke to his people. He spoke to his created beings. And what he did is he revealed his plan to them. He revealed his will to their lives. God spoke to them. And God also listened to them. He listened to the prayers. He listened to the praises of his created. He desires to hear us. When we sang this morning, God wasn't necessarily listening for our voices. He wanted to hear our hearts cry out to him that he is greater. As we sing those words, if you go back and reflect on the songs that we sing, our God is greater. He's mighty. He's strong. He's powerful. That's the God that we serve. That's what God wants us to acclaim him as. He wants us to shout that out. And even his universe, Jesus tells us that if man fails to praise him, that even the rocks will cry out because his universe cannot hold back. His universe has to proclaim his glory. And so God listens for the praise of his created, for the praise of his universe. He listens for that. He keeps a careful eye. He watches over his people. He wants the best for us. He truly does. But God also gives us his power. He extends his hand of power and grace to us. When God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he extended his hand of power to them throughout the wilderness as they journeyed through the wilderness. But even before that, God demonstrated his power. You see, the pagan gods were powerless as the plagues of the Exodus swept over the country of Egypt. Those plagues that were going on in Egypt that God was unleashing on those people, they were a direct attack against the gods that the Egyptians were worshiping. You can go back, find yourself a good study tool, go back and read about that. How when the water was turned into blood, how that attacked the god of the water, of the Nile, because the Nile flooded and it provided the crops with nourishment every year. And when God turned that into blood, that was a direct attack against this pagan god that these Egyptians were worshiping. All those were a direct attack against to show that God is mighty in power. He has might, he has power, he has strength over all these other pagan gods. Israel's God was powerful. Israel's God was the mighty God. And this is the same name that is ascribed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is at the heart of our faith, realizing that God is mighty and God is powerful. The divinity of Jesus is all wrapped up in this because he is the mighty God. In Isaiah 9:6, we see this term, mighty God. And I just want to break it down real quick just to see what these words mean. And the word for mighty in the Hebrew language is the word gabor, and it means to be strong. It means to be valiant. It's an upright man. He's a champion. He's a chief. He excels. He's a giant, and he's brave. All these pictures, what they do when you put them together is they paint this beautiful picture of a champion soldier, of a war hero. This attribute is giving to our Messiah. Remember, he doesn't come in peace, but he comes with a sword because he's fighting a great battle. The second word here in this phrase is God. It's been attacked recently by some scholars. Some scholars have tried to water it down, saying that the emphasis should be placed on the mighty and not the God. Because of this phrase, this phrase can be attributed to anyone who's occupying the throne of David. That's why they say these things. But I would disagree. This word for God here is the word El, and it means God. It means the one true God. Jesus is to take no position less than the one true God. See, this is a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. That's why I believe that it is all about God. It's all about the one true God, and Jesus is to have no position less than the one true God in our lives. He truly deserves that title. And there's a strong warning that should be taken to heart by any who deny that. Some of you live in a home where people deny that Jesus is the one true God. Some of you have families where people deny that Jesus is the one true God. Some of you are sitting by people right here in our church service who deny that Jesus is the one true God. And there's a strong warning that John gives us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. And it says this. He says, who is the liar? Here's who the liar is. The liar is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. So there's a strong warning for any who give Jesus second place. If you don't accept Jesus, and here's a reality that's not very popular at Christmas time, but it's a reality because I'd be doing you a great disservice if I didn't tell you this truth, because I'm more concerned about your eternal destination than I am your emotions right now as you sit in this room thinking about Christmas and presents and all this other stuff. But if you do not accept Jesus as God, you cannot. Absolutely, you cannot be a part of the family of God. That's a reality. If you do not accept Jesus as God, you cannot be a part of God's blessing. If you do not accept Jesus as God, you cannot be a part of God's grace. If you do not accept Jesus as God, you cannot be a part of God's eternity. Your eternity will be spent in a very real place called hell. That's the truth. I don't say that to dampen your Christmas spirit. I say that so that you can truly understand what Christmas is all about. The coming of a baby named Jesus, the Messiah, who came to give his life in place of yours so that you could spend eternity, all eternity, with God the Father. That's what Christmas really is all about. But if you do accept Jesus, then you have this amazing promise. You have this amazing gift. You have the promise of victory. You cannot be defeated. As a matter of fact, you're already victorious. You must enter into this battle, and that's what it is. Like I said, Jesus came not in peace. He came with a sword because he knew he was going into a battle. His life was to go into battle. That was the purpose of his life. His life was to come and to fight the prince of this world, to fight Satan, to stand up against him. And so we have to enter into life with this mentality that God has already given us the victory. In athletics, we call this the visualization. If you're a basketball player, you visualize yourself making the shot. In football, you visualize yourself breaking the tackles, running to the end zone. If you're a pole vaulter, for some unknown reason, you desire that sport, you visualize yourself jumping over that bar, some 15, 16 feet in the air. It doesn't make any sense to me. But anyway, you visualize yourself conquering whatever it is that's in front of you. At times, that won't appear to be the case. But we got to remain positive. At times it's going to be hard, but we must have faith. And we must remember that we are victorious because of what Christ has done for us. Our victory is in him. Our victory is not in our own power. It's not in our own might. It's not in our own strength. And so there's a few things that mighty God, Jesus, has done for us to provide us with this victory. And there's a few things that he did in his life that reveals to us the might that he has over this place, the might that he has over our bodies, the grace that he extends to us. And so I want to share those with you this morning. Hopefully, you'll be able to take something out of this and you'll be able to apply it to your life in a way that enriches your life. But some of the things Jesus did is he demonstrated strength in his silence. He demonstrated his might over miracles, and he demonstrates his grace and his godliness. And so I want to share those with you today. And the first one is Jesus reveals his strength in his silence without a whimper at all, without crying, without throwing a fit. Jesus humbly gave up his position in heaven in order to drape himself, to clothe himself in flesh and blood and bone and ligaments and hair and skin in order to come into this world with one goal in mind. He had one single goal. That goal was to please God. That goal was to please God by living a perfect life without sin in a sin-ridden world so that he could be the sacrifice, the only sacrifice pleasing to God. And the reason that he needed to do that was so that he could settle man's account with God once and for all. As we said last week, Jesus was a part of the council that decided before the creation, before anything was ever spoken into being, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit came together and they met and they decided before the creation of anything that this would be the role of God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. That's how much forethought he put into you and your eternal destination. Before anything was created, they came together and Jesus knew what his role was to be. His role was to be the sacrificial lamb that would die in our place to make us right with God. Remember that he came into the creation that he created. I love Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. Here it is. If you want to turn to it in your Bible, that's fine. If not, it's up here. If you can read it, that's fine. It says, "For by him," and the him is Jesus, "for by him all things were created." Nothing was created without him. He says, "Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." It's all about his glory. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Here's the entire gospel wrapped up in four verses. "So that in everything he might have the supremacy." Complete control over. That means you've made him your Lord in every part of your life. "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." There's the gospel. That's what it's all about. The creator of all things gives up his throne in the heavenly realms and enters into the world as a helpless, defenseless baby who is put in the complete care of a teenage mom, a first-time mother, teenage mom. Why would the creator of heaven and earth not come in splendor and glory? Why would he come as a defenseless, a helpless little baby? Why would he do that? Why would he come in such an insignificant little way? Maybe it was to demonstrate his strength in silence. Come in an inconspicuous way. The prophecy tells us this. It says, for to us a child is born. And the Pharisees missed it. They blew it. They didn't get it. The Bible informs us that all throughout Jesus' life, he lived with the power of a silent strength. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." His life was all about being behind the scenes until it was the right time. Jesus used silent strength in that he never revealed his power until it was the right time. Even when he healed others, he would encourage them not to reveal his strength, not to reveal his power at the right time because it wasn't yet right. Jesus wasn't looking for the spotlight. He was the light, and he wanted people to come to him because they knew that they didn't have the strength to live life on their own. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus simply spoke truth to Satan. He used scripture to rebuke the devil, but he did it in the quiet of the wilderness. He didn't have to stand in front of TV cameras. He didn't have to shout it out to the world to say, "Ooh, look what I just did." He wasn't interested in creating a circus-type atmosphere. He wasn't interested in having fans that followed him around. No, Jesus was more concerned about developing disciples that could also demonstrate the same kind of silent strength that he possessed, that he demonstrated and modeled for them. You see, ministry and following Jesus is pretty easy when there's a bunch of people around you saying, ooh, and giving you accolades. But what's hard is when you're in your own wilderness, when you're in the own quiet, when you have these demons that are challenging you and coming after you. And then, and there is when it becomes hard. That's when being a fan of Jesus isn't enough. It's where you have to be a committed follower of who Christ is, to become obedient in everything that he has laid out for us. So whatever it may be in your life, whatever wilderness you may be going through, there you must not rely on your own knowledge. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this morning in our Sunday school class. So there's a plug for Sunday school. Come. It goes right along with what we're talking about. But you can't rely on your own knowledge. You can't rely on your own wisdom. We must rely on the silent strength in the scriptures authored by the mighty God, Jesus, who modeled such silent strength for us. One of my favorite passages of scripture is something that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. He simply reminds us how our attitude should be, what our perspective on life should be, how we should treat others, how we should look at ourselves. And he says this, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And because he lived that way, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. That's why. And that's how Jesus lived. A silent strength. His purpose? Point people to the Father to gain real victory in life. You see, we're victorious because of what Jesus has done for us in his silent strength. Isaiah also prophesied concerning Jesus about the mighty God that he would show his might. And so he shows his might in miracles. As Jesus walked on this earth, he shows his absolute control over creation through the miracles that he performs. And so Jesus reveals his might in miracles. In John chapter 21, verse 25, John wrote this. He said, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room enough for the books that would be written. That's the Savior that I serve. That's the Lord that is Lord of my life. And since Colossians 1:16 also reminds us that all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus, it's easy to see his might in miracles over nature and creation. So I just want to share with you a little bit about Jesus' strength, his might over miracles. Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves in Mark chapter 4. When's the last time you were able to go out and rebuke the winds and the waves? He had absolute power over those. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus walked on water. That defies all logic. We don't serve that. We serve a God who has might over miracles. In John chapter 2, you know what he did? He turned water into wine. And here's the cool thing, is real wine. He turned water into wine. See, in the culture, what people usually did is they brought their best wine out first, and people would drink that. And most of the time, they drink a little too much, and their taste buds would go numb, and other senses in their body would go numb. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. But things would start to go numb. Their taste buds would go numb. And then they'd bring out their worst wine for the rest of the family and the friends to enjoy. But what did Jesus do? He took water and he turned it into wine. And it was the best. The scripture tells us that. It was the best wine. Jesus is always saving the best for last. He does his best at the very end. If you don't believe me, just look at his life. He gives us salvation at the very end. That's the best. When he conquers death. But he has this power over water over and over again. He talks about that. Jesus instructed the fishermen to let their nets down at a time of day that was considered ridiculous. On the wrong side of the boat, they let their nets down in Luke 5, and they caught such a catch that they had to bring in other boats to help them get all this to shore. That's the kind of Savior we serve, who has might over miracles. Jesus also revealed his might and miracles concerning the human body. Remember that David in the Old Testament, in Psalm chapter 139, verse 13, he says this, he says, "For you created," David's identifying God as creator of all, "you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. I sing out praises to you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Jesus has absolute power over human body. He has absolute power over these ailments that attack us. He has might in his miracles concerning the human body. In Luke chapter 5, we can read about Jesus healing someone with leprosy. Leprosy is one of those diseases that made you an outcast from the rest of society. Jesus went up, he touched those folks, and he delivered them from that disease. He healed a Roman centurion's servant in Matthew chapter 8. In Mark chapter 1, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Now, I've often wondered if Peter was really grateful for him doing that or not, but he did it. So he healed a blind man in John chapter 9. Jesus also reveals his might in an ultimate way by showing that he not only has power and control over nature and ailments of the human body, but he also has power over life and death. In Genesis chapter 1:26, we kind of talked about that a little bit. Before the creation of the world, Father, Son, Spirit got together and they said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." They have absolute power over that. Jesus created the human body and he created the soul that resides. And he desires fellowship with our souls, and he has power over them. Remember in Mark chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Jesus raised a widow's son from the dead in Nain in Luke chapter 7. In John chapter 11, Jesus raised his dear friend Lazarus from the dead. And then he demonstrated his ultimate might in raising himself from the dead in the Gospels. You see, we're victorious because of what Jesus has done for us in his might and miracles, especially conquering death and being raised from the dead. Which leads me to my final thought. Jesus reveals his godliness and grace. Grace, here's the way I define grace. Grace is giving someone something they don't deserve. Mercy is not giving someone something they do deserve. So there are times I tell my kids, "I'm going to give you mercy. I'm not going to give you what you deserve." And I try and give them grace by giving them something that they haven't earned at that time. Now, you and I don't deserve eternity with God based on our own merit. We don't. But because of the work that Jesus Christ did on a cross over 2,000 years ago, we can have grace. In his grace, we're sufficient, not in our own strength. In his grace, we are sufficient. Grace is a gift to us from God. Grace cannot be bought. I don't care how hard you try and buy it. You cannot buy it. You cannot earn it. Grace is freely given by God to you and to me. God's grace is made possible because of the fact that Jesus died on a cross so that his blood could cover our sins. And that means he made our sins go away. In real simple terms, he made our sins go away. We still have consequences of those sins. But in eternity, God will remember our sins no more. He will not see us standing under our own grace on judgment day. Instead, what he'll see, if we accept Jesus as our Savior and we allow him to be Lord of our life, what he'll see on that day is a blood-soaked image covered by his Son's blood. But only if you accept Jesus and surrender every day to him will you experience God's grace. Here's what I'm talking about. You know, if someone does something that offends you, you cannot make them ask for forgiveness, but you can extend to them grace. You can actually lavish grace on them when they don't seek your forgiveness. Here on earth, what we're called to do as Christ followers is to lavish forgiveness and lavish grace on others, whether they ask for our forgiveness or not. But you see, we are not God, and we are not Jesus. We have to keep these things in perspective. But Jesus has let us know, in no uncertain terms, that if we don't accept him, then we can have no part with the Father. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the only way. That's a very definitive statement. But we must receive this grace by faith. No matter how hard we work, we cannot earn our way into heaven. Only by professing our faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior can we experience His grace and have eternal life. No other way. Our walk with Him needs to match our talk about Jesus. Our beliefs and values are seen by others in our actions and in our words. And it's through our faith in Christ that we can find the strength, that we can have the might, and that we can extend grace needed for us to remember to embrace the victory that comes through Him. You see, we are victorious because of what Jesus has done for us in His grace. So maybe you are here today. Maybe you're here and you find yourself in the same place today that you found yourself yesterday or last week, last month, maybe last year, or last decade. You're on that hamster wheel and you're running and running and running. You're going no place fast. Maybe there are things in your life that are keeping you from experiencing the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Maybe there are things like addictions in your life that are kicking your fanny. You know, maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's alcohol. Those are the biggies. Maybe it's porn. Maybe it's a sexual addiction. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's approval. Maybe it's food. Maybe there's an addiction that is keeping you from experiencing the grace of God. Maybe there's a fear in your life. I don't know what it is. You fill in the blank. But maybe there's a fear that's keeping you from experiencing the grace of God. Maybe the reason you can't get past it is because you're relying on your own strength, a strength that bolsters you in the spotlight, a strength that is garnished in arrogance and not humility. Maybe it's a might that is domineering and not controlled. Maybe it's because you're trying to create and live under your own grace, which is not sufficient. Maybe you're here and you and your spouse are in this constant cycle, this constant tension of arguing and fighting and yelling. Maybe you haven't learned yet to lay down that terrible burden of always needing to get your own way, of always needing to be right with your spouse, because that'd be a sign of weakness in the eyes of others. Or maybe you try to belittle your spouse in front of others to show your might over your spouse. Maybe it looks like, it's just that constant tension. Maybe you have an estranged relationship with your children. Maybe when they were home, you used your strength in a way that made them feel inferior or insignificant. Maybe your might was demonstrated on their backsides or upside their head or in a way that you may now regret. Kelly and I rented a movie this weekend called The Help. Good movie. It's about maids in Mississippi during the civil rights times. But there was this maid that was raising a little white girl. And this is what she reminded this young daughter, this young girl, wasn't her daughter, because mom was she neglected the child. The child was in the way. But she told her every day, she said, remember that you was cute, that you was smart, and that you was important. I don't know, maybe you have a death grip on grace that you should be extending to your children, and you haven't, because they don't deserve your grace. I don't know. Maybe you don't want to give it to them because they've abandoned you, or you've felt that way. Or maybe you have offered, maybe you're on the other side, maybe you've offered that grace, and you're waiting for them to respond. It's a terrible feeling when you're extending grace to someone and forgiveness to someone and they never respond to it. That's the way God feels today if you've never responded to the grace that He's extended to you through His Son, Jesus. When we don't accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, we're essentially saying that He's not good enough for us. Imagine if we started living our lives today, over the next week, if we just tried this for a week, imagine if we started right now living under the strength of Christ. Remember that Jesus says that it's our weakness that makes his grace perfect in us in 2 Corinthians 12. Imagine if we could kick the addiction, you know, whether it's drugs or alcohol or sex or porn or gossip or approval or food or whatever it is. What if we turn to Jesus as our source of strength and might and grace? Imagine what our homes and maybe our marriages would be like if we exercised a silent strength with our spouse, which means we don't go in saying, "Notice how hard I'm trying." We just shut up and try. Imagine if our might came from the mighty God instead of our mighty mouths or our mighty hand. Imagine the peace in our homes if we were the first to extend grace to our spouse and we didn't wait for them to ask for forgiveness. As we get ready for this Christmas season, imagine how nice it'd be if our families could gather together and could share, and we could share with them the silent strength of Christ, that we could let them know his might over our lives. What a miracle that is. Imagine if we shared with them the grace that he shared with us. Imagine the difference in your life if you right now today decided to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and make him Lord of your life. Imagine the peace and the joy and the victory that you could embrace. See, the victory is yours. All you have to do is accept it.